Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11. Just a couple of other prayer requests. Be in prayer for two teams that will be heading out in about a month. The Arnolds and the Congdons will be going to Africa together. And so pray for our safety and for ministry there in Nairobi and South Sudan. And then Terry and I are planning to go to Greece and made this decision a couple of months ago and been investigating a bit more and just very briefly, we'll be working on Lesvos Island where there is a refugee camp there and it's rather difficult ministry, and a good friend of ours, he and his wife have been ministering there for the last few years and were very, very discouraged, and so I thought it would be good for us to go and have a ministry of encouragement to Tim and Sandy Stamper. But also I'm considering some work in this refugee camp, and so I'd ask prayer for that. The more I've investigated, it's kind of iffy whether I'll be going in there. It's a camp that is 500 meters by 200 meters. So that's like 5 football fields by 2 football fields. And they have refugees there from all over the Middle East and the Horn of Africa. And many of these people that are in that refugee camp have experienced hostilities between these tribal groups and different people groups. And now they're all put together in this camp. There are 19,000 people housed in that little area. So it's an interesting place. I'd love to go see it. So you need to pray that my love to go and experience new things would be tempered with some wisdom and knowing whether I should go there, but and how I can best serve the Lord there. also pray for the Lesbies. They kind of an answer to prayer. I should have brought this up last week. They were homeless for a while, and due to some spillage of gas, diesel fuel, heating fuel? Stove oil that leaked out under their house. Their house, they had to vacate the house. But you have some housing now, is that right? Yeah. Like Abraham, they're looking for a house that has foundations that, Why don't we just pray, and also for the ladies' retreat coming up in a couple of weeks. That's a big deal for our church. There's, I think, like 35 women that will be together. 38? Wow. That's a good group. Father, thank you for this gathering, and we do pray, Lord, for your protection and wisdom as Little Melrose Church has had impact around the world in different places, faraway places, so we thank you for the opportunity. Pray for direction as we plan and prepare to go, that you would help each one of these teams to be in step with you in preparation. And Father, for the ladies, as they gather in a couple of weeks for a weekend away, that you would mightily move and working amongst them, that the fellowship would be sweet, that some good things would happen, whether there's healing that needs to take place, whether there's just growth and depth that needs to take place in their individual hearts. We ask that you would do that. Thank you for providing for the Lesbies. Pray that you would continue to care for them and their family. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Romans chapter 11, today are the NFL playoffs. And two of the top NFC teams and the two top AFC teams, minus the Seahawks. Somehow they didn't make it, even though they're the top team. Anyway, this one team I want to just draw your attention to introduce this sermon today, the Tennessee Titans. The Tennessee Titans signed a rather famous quarterback. Should be famous to you since you live just a few miles down the road from Eugene, Oregon, where Marcus Mariota used to quarterback. In fact, he was the Heisman Trophy candidate recipient a few years ago. He was the quarterback. He still is a quarterback on the Tennessee Titans team, but just a few months ago, he got benched. Kind of sad for Oregonians, isn't it? Some of you aren't Ducks fans, I can tell. But Ryan Tannehill took his place, and ever since Tannehill took that position, the Titans have really been on a tear. They've just devastated teams. And most people are predicting they're going to fold under the pressure of the Kansas City offense. But some people still think they've got a chance. And in spite of their chances, a lot of Oregonians are sort of bummed. And it's like most likely that this quarterback that many Oregonians really grew to appreciate his talents, they're not going to get to watch him in this playoff game. I don't really feel too bad for him because he'll probably make more money sitting out on the bench than if we pooled all of our salaries together. But it's still gotta hurt, you know, to get benched. You're at the top of your game. Everything's going great. And then suddenly you're set aside. And this illustrates for us just how easily our lives can be turned upside down here on earth. You know, as we've been going through the book of Romans, we've seen the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of Christ and how that righteousness can be imparted to us. In fact, the first chapter, the theme could be summarized this way. The righteous man shall live by faith. It kind of summarizes the whole theme. And Paul develops that theme in the first three chapters. He talks about sin and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since all of us have violated God's law, all of us don't measure up to God's law, we've all transgressed his law, we fall short of his righteousness, how can this be true? How can any of us really draw near to a righteous God? How can we have the righteousness that's required of us? Chapters 4 and 5 really give the answer. He spends two whole chapters and the focus is upon salvation, how we need to be rescued out of that state of sin. And that's entirely, completely centered upon the work of Jesus Christ alone. And the sinner who comes to Jesus Christ by faith alone is declared righteous. He's justified. Wonderful, wonderful truths for us in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, he talks about a big word, sanctification. Well, once a sinner gets saved, how does his life begin to live out practically the righteousness of God? And the whole process of sanctification or holiness, day-to-day holiness in your life, very practical righteousness, how it's to be lived out. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about God's sovereignty, how God is sovereignly working out this message of good news that sinners can be rescued and begin to live holy lives, and how he does that sovereignly among the nations. He operates independently of any other force or any other power, any other authority. He is absolutely supreme, and he is working out his plan among the nations. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. So we're coming to the end of this section on God's sovereignty. And for those of you that have been here, you know chapters 12 through the end of the book, really talking about service, how we're to serve one another and serve the Lord and in very, very practical ways. In just a few weeks, we'll be getting to that. So Paul, he had a passion for the nations, didn't he? God's sovereignly working among the nations. Paul had a passion to reach the nations with the good news. And he was passionate about reaching his own people. But he was continually looking to go beyond, to the regions beyond where he was. He wanted to go to Greece. He wanted to go to South Sudan. He wanted to go to the ends of the earth with the good news of Jesus Christ. And he hadn't been to Rome, but he wanted to go there. He wanted to introduce individuals to Jesus Christ who were residing in Rome. God's plan was to rescue people by sending his son. Now, the question for us, and this is what is posed for us here today, is if God is sovereign, and God has this plan to take people like you and me, who are lost in sin, who are blind to him, and rescue us, then obviously God would want to do that for his chosen people, the Jews, right? I mean, they're his chosen. He chose them 2,000 years before Jesus came. He chose Abraham to be the father of a nation that would be his special, the apple of his eye that he would give his gifts to and his special love and protection for, and his future promises to these people. And if God is really sovereign, then it seems like the Jews would have embraced the Savior, Jesus Christ. But for the most part, they turned. They turned away. They did not believe. You know, when Paul got saved, God made it very clear that he had a special ministry for Paul. He appeared to this guy by the name of Ananias and said, "Ananias, I want you to receive Paul. I want you to minister to him. And for he is a chosen instrument of mine, and he is going to bear my name to the Gentiles and the Jews, but before kings and all of these Gentile rulers, he's going to stand and he's going to be my chosen instrument to bring the good news of Jesus Christ." When you think of the early church in the first century, the first ones to really come to faith in Jesus, they were all Jewish. Jesus himself was born to a Jewish mother. The leaders in the church were Jewish, but God's heart was for the gospel to penetrate not only the Jewish world, but the rest of the world. He told those gathered on the day of Pentecost, he said, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." This has always been God's plan, that the gospel might spread all the way to Roseburg, all the way to Melrose. And so, as Paul looked around, and these thousands and thousands of new believers looked around, they saw, man, there aren't too many Jews that are embracing the Savior. What's with that? God is sovereign. Has God benched them? Has he said, "You know what? I'm gonna go with someone else. You can go to the locker room. You're done. I'm done with you." And in some ways, as Paul looked around, it wasn't that God had just benched a few individuals here and there. It looked like he had benched the whole team. I mean, look at verse 7 of this chapter. He says, you know, Israel was seeking. They were seeking righteousness, but they weren't finding it. Look at verse 8. They were blind. They were in a daze. They were hard-hearted. They were deaf. They couldn't hear. If you look at verse 15, it says they'd been rejected. From a casual observation, it just seemed like the Jews were done. Ben Franklin once described a visit he made as a young man to see the Puritan preacher Cotton Mather. And Franklin recalled they were down in the basement, and as he was exiting, there was a low beam, and this Puritan preacher, Cotton Mather, said, "Stoop! Stoop!" And Ben Franklin didn't understand what he was saying, and he banged his head on the beam. And Cotton Mather said, "You're young, and you have the world before you. Stoop as you go through it, and you will avoid many hard thumps." Ben Franklin said, that advice has been very useful to me. I avoided many misfortunes by not carrying my head too high in pride. And the remainder of this chapter is really an address to the Gentile audience in Rome. And he's saying, you know, it looks like God's done with the Jews, but like my mom used to say, Don't you get too big for your britches. Don't get swelled up with pride. Don't become arrogant. And that seems to be the remainder of what Paul has to say here in this section on sovereignty, except for the last four verses, which we'll look at next week. But if you have your Bibles, open them up. And beginning at verse 16, would you stand with me? Paul says this, "If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all." You may be seated. So, there are several reasons here in this text why the church should remain humble. The church, which is composed primarily of Gentile believers today, we should not become big-headed for several reasons. And number one is the root is our only connection to holiness. Now, Paul uses a couple of illustrations here. He talks about dough and he talks about trees. Two different, completely different illustrations, these metaphors, to describe what he's talking about here. The first one he talks about is probably taken from a practice in Numbers 15, and that was this. When a Jewish family, usually mom, was going to bake some bread, she was to knead some dough, and before she baked it, she was to take a portion of it, just take a hunk out of the dough, and give it to God. And it would be burnt as an offering to God. Now, what's the significance of that? I'm glad you asked. They were told to do that, the first fruits of the flock, the first fruits of the grain. This was part of their life to be a continual reminder. Even in the kitchen when you were baking, you were to take the first little bit, give it to the Lord. That was to be a reminder that everything belongs to him, right? Your finances, your crops, your flocks, your herds, even in your kitchen. It all belongs to him. And so you give the first little bit just to be a reminder. And Jews today, Orthodox Jews today, I understand, on the Sabbath, they will make what they call challah bread. And some of you have seen pictures of that. It's braided. And the braiding, there's three different lengths of dough and they braid it. I don't even know how to braid. Believe that? I raised three daughters and I never learned to braid their hair. But anyway, they braid this bread and they put lots of eggs in it. And it's all symbolic if you read the rabbi's instruction concerning this custom today. But that was to be devoted to the Lord every week. They make a special loaf to remind the Jewish people. But when it was established in Numbers chapter 15, it was just a hunk of the dough. And it was given to the Lord. So that's the significance there. And what he's saying is, if a piece is removed, you know what that means? It's holy. And the rest is holy. It all belongs to God. It is reserved for God. The second illustration he uses here is that of an olive tree. Now, the olive tree has always been associated with Israel, and in fact, to this day, it's the national tree. Due to its fruit and its oil, it's very significant. I was just reading about the island that we'll be going to in Greece, and it says there's over 11 million olive trees on this little island. So we'll get to see firsthand lots of olive trees. But if you go to Israel, you'll see groves of olive trees. We saw them harvesting olives while we were there one year. And, you know, olive oil has lots and lots of uses. It was used medicinally in the first century. It was used for primarily medicinal purposes and for lighting lamps. And so it was like, instead of a power bill, you had an olive oil bill. You had to, if you wanted light in your house, you needed some olive oil. Let me just give you a few modern uses for olive oil. A lot of this has to do with skincare. It's for you ladies, hopefully you guys, this won't apply. Removing eye makeup, soothing chapped lips, moisturize and rejuvenate your skin with an olive oil and avocado mask. Face mask. Rub on dry hair and get a glossy and shiny head of hair. Soothing stretch marks. You can use it as shaving cream substitute. You can repair cracked heels. You can loosen earwax. You can get rid of chewing gum or paint in your hair with olive oil. You can put 1/8 to 1/4 teaspoon olive oil in your cat's food and it will help prevent hairballs. You can revive rain boots. Just don't get the oil on the soles or you might find yourself on your backside. You can use it to unstick a zipper. Before you put candle in the holder, rub a thin coat of oil onto the holder's base and the dripped wax will peel off easily. You can use it to shine stainless steel. You can use it as a furniture polish when dusting. You can use it like WD-40 and quiet a squeaky door. You can unstick a ring. This also has medicinal purposes. It's rich in healthy monounsaturated fats. It contains large amounts of antioxidants. It also is a strong anti-inflammatory. It can be used to prevent strokes, protective against heart disease. It may fight Alzheimer's, may reduce type 2 diabetes, and it can help treat rheumatoid arthritis. So, olive oil and olive trees, very significant in the first century. And what Paul is saying here is that these olive trees, once they lose their fruit bearing, they could graft in new branches. The roots are still good. And you can still get fruit when you graft in new branches. Now, I attended high school in Central Washington. Hundreds of thousands of acres of apple orchards, primarily, all kinds of fruit. And one of the things we learned in high school, ag class, was how to graft branches into fruit trees. And you could grow Red Delicious, Golden Delicious, Gravensteins. You could put a branch in, graft it in. It would grow a different type of fruit. I understand that in California, they have what's called fruit cocktail trees. That you can have a tree that will produce any combination of lemons, tangerines, grapefruit, oranges, all kinds of different fruit on one tree. And what he's saying here is that that we, Gentiles, were like these way out there. We weren't part of the orchard. And we've been brought in and grafted in. And because of the holiness of the root, because of the righteousness of the root, we are part of this righteousness that God gives to those of faith. You know, this promise of righteousness was first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And it was there that God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the world through you. And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him or given to him righteousness because he believed. And Abraham said, God, how am I going to know that this is true? And God said, stand back. And he took some animals, had them slaughtered, had them halved, and put half of the carcass on one side and half of the carcass on the other. I think that's a strange custom. Well, this was actually the way they did covenants in those days, promises. And if you made an agreement with someone, you might take a goat and sacrifice it, and then you would both walk through the pieces. And the symbolism was like, man, if I ever violate, if I ever go back on my word, that's what's going to happen to me. I'm inviting judgment into my life. But God said, okay, Abraham, put these sacrifices on either side. And God, in the presence of a fire, went through the middle. Abraham never went through. God It made a unilateral promise to Abraham. He said, I give my word. I make a covenant with you. And it's all on me that I will not go back on this. Abraham, for you and all of your descendants who believe, you will be holy. You will be righteous. This is my promise. And so you notice what Paul is saying here. Some of these branches were broken off. Some of Abraham's descendants, physical descendants, were removed from the righteousness of that covenant. And we were grafted in. Do we have anything to boast about? No, this is the root is what righteous. When you come to Christ, when you come to faith in Him, that's what makes a person righteous, declared righteous in God's sight. It has nothing to do with your goodness or Gentiles are better than Jews or anything of the such. Some of the Jewish people stumbled and did not believe, and so were not recipients of the blessings of that those who come by faith have received. And the only reason you have life is because of the root, not because of anything in yourself. And you need to notice here also, this is highly significant. Paul says some of the branches, not all of the branches, but some of the branches were broken off. And this means there's always been a remnant of Jewish believers, those who are physical descendants of Abraham, who also believe that Jesus is their Messiah. So you're not the reason for any spiritual blessing in your life. In fact, you can trace every spiritual blessing in your life to the Jewish people. Did you know that? I don't know if you remember this passage and when Paul began this whole section on dealing with the nations. He said, you know, it was through the Jews that God blessed the world, and he said, I have such a passion for them. I want to see them come to the Lord Jesus as their Savior. I would sacrifice my own salvation for them. For it was through them, the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, you know, all the fathers, the great men of faith in the past, and from whom Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. These are the blessings that have come to us. All of the understanding concerning this, the symbolism of the temple, the covenants, all of God's promises of protection and his presence in our lives to guide us and direct us. All of those things came through the Jewish people. And so, look back at verse 17 in this chapter. When you were grafted in, you became partaker of the rich root of the olive tree. That literally means, that word rich means you're fat. Now, some of you might think, that sounds like a curse. I don't want to be fat. But the idea is, there's an abundance. When you are grafted into the root, this root of holiness, into this, the promises, the covenant made to Abraham, you become fat with abundance, an abundant life. The last place any hatred for Jewish people should be found here. It's the last place on earth that should be found. Among the church, we should appreciate the Jewish, our Jewish heritage more than anyone. Because apart from them, we would not have a root. We wouldn't have a covenant. When I was 6 years old, I experienced a severe burn on my right foot. And it was a third-degree burn, which meant the skin on the top of my foot was pretty much gone. And I had to have skin grafting. Well, as a six-year-old, I didn't think much of it, other than it hurt real bad. But the doctors were really concerned that the skin grafting would not take, and that the skin would always be too thin. I'd never be able to kick a football or a soccer ball or run and play like other kids. And I've never really had any problems with that. But apart from that skin being received and really getting the nutrients and the blood source and causing that skin to grow thick, there wouldn't be much hope. Well, there's no such concerns for us. The Bible says when you're grafted in, you have an abundance. You are fat with the nutrients from the source of God's promises to you, that you've been grafted in. And so there's no hierarchy among God's people. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female when it comes to God's blessings. There's no second-class citizens. That you and I have every privilege in the kingdom of God as the Jewish people were ever given. Anti-Semitism is on the rise around the world. France has one of the largest concentrations of Jews behind Israel and the U.S. And the incidence of attacks and racial slurs and the desecration of Jewish cemeteries is on the rise. Here in the U.S., anti-Semitic hate crimes are also on the rise. In fact, from 2016 to 2017, one of the largest single-year jumps on record until perhaps this year, hate crimes against Jewish people went up 57%. In New York City this year, they're up 26%, but the overall crime rate has plummeted, but attacks against Jewish people have been on the rise. And we saw that in the news. Last month, almost every day during Hanukkah, Jewish people were being targeted. And the most violent was when that crazed individual went into a rabbi's home with a machete and tried to kill five or six people there. There's something disturbing within the hearts of men, which is this tendency within us to view those who are different with disdain. And this can take place in any community where there's differences. Being raised in Washington, we were all lily white and we were all pretty much the same. But when I moved to Chicago, it seemed like there were neighborhoods that where people from centuries ago settled. There was a Polish neighborhood and a Chinese neighborhood and black neighborhoods and white neighborhoods, and sometimes you had to be careful where you went because of the hatred and the generational hatred that existed there. Some of that is because of historical hostilities, atrocities from the past. But there's something within us that we just gravitate towards that, don't we? Especially among the Jewish people, have they experienced this throughout their history. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus and we've read the scriptures, we know that there's a spiritual element to that, that there's a satanic hatred for the Jewish people. This is such a clear warning for us, though, that this should never, ever be found among God's people. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that this barrier between Jew and Gentile has been obliterated. The wall has come down. This great barrier that held us from access to one God into the Holy of Holies, that has been opened up through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has made us one body, one family. So the entire theme of the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God. And here we're reminded that the only connection that anyone might have with his righteousness is through being connected with the root, which is entirely Jewish. There's a second reason why we need to be very cautious about arrogance. Do you get this? Paul says, you know what? You might be broken off too. Now, when coming to a passage like this, some would look at this and conclude, man, my salvation, my individual salvation is in jeopardy. Look what he says. I might be broken off. But people who reach that conclusion, they don't understand the grace of God, nor do they understand the context of which what this statement is placed in. Paul is speaking of Jews and Gentiles in a corporate sense, and the entire context is describing the national response to the coming of the Messiah. For the most part, corporately, Jews turned from the Savior and Gentiles had embraced him. And he's saying, you know what? There's a day coming when Gentiles might find themselves on the outside. And in fact, I would tell you this. I think we're right there. When you look at the Western church, how far we've fallen. There's no reason for us to be conceited. This is a reminder for us that we should fear falling away from God. Behold, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. He's saying, you know what? The church is composed primarily of Gentiles. But if the visible church falls away, they're not locked in. God will cut them off. When Gentiles have experienced the fullness of life found in Christ, there's no guarantee that those blessings are going to be passed on to their posterity, is there? Each generation must come to the root, and each generation must be grafted in to find life. And the key word is really found in verse 20. You stand by faith. If your faith is in Christ, you're in. You're locked in. You have a relationship which is eternal. But there's no guarantee that that's going to continue to your kids or your grandkids. Romans is very, very clear, and the rest of Scripture is very, very clear, that when you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are given at that moment eternal life. It will never end. You are secure in the hand of God. He will hold on to you, and no one will ever pry you out of his hand. The Holy Spirit indwells you and will never leave you. He is God's promise to you that you have an inheritance. When you come to faith in Christ, you are already seated in the heavenly places, and Jesus has removed every stain of sin in your life positionally. You have an advocate the Lord Jesus, who will always defend you if you come to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But what Paul is describing here is the difference between Jews and Gentiles corporately. And if you have any awareness of what's going on in the Western church, you should fear. Many seminaries that historically have embraced the inerrancy of the scriptures and preached salvation through one Savior, and it's only through the shed blood of Christ that you can experience the forgiveness of sins. Many historically Christian institutions are no longer teaching those truths. Many have embraced our culture rather than the scriptures. And too often in the Western visible Gentile church, we've turned our kids over to godless people to be educated. Dads have not embraced that. Or many instances, we're already being cut off. You know, I was thinking about this. There are many churches that are teaching more of a social justice message rather than salvation through the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. Many are more concerned about removing plastic from the environment than dealing with sin in a person's heart. And this has always been a warning to the church. So in the book of Revelation, you remember our study in Revelation, the first three chapters describe the church age, and there's seven churches listed there, and you remember the warnings to those churches? The church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. You need to repent, or else you're going to lose your light. You're not going to even have a message to proclaim anymore. The church at Laodicea, you've grown lukewarm, where it made the Lord sick. He wanted to spit them out of his mouth. The church at Thyatira tolerated the teaching of Jezebel and would experience the judgment of God. And those in Pergamum had come to teach the same teaching as Balaam and were practicing immorality. And the warning is, in these churches, God's judgment was going to come unless they repented. And so when you read the book of Revelation, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and you find that the church, the visible church, is going to be called the great harlot, the unfaithful one. This is what Paul, I think, is talking about here. He says, man, if you fall away, you too will be cut off from the righteousness that God longs for you to be gifted with, to have a right standing with him. And this warning should cause you to fear, literally to make you want to run from such disbelief and run to the Savior and to his word. Now, there's a lot of things you can become conceited about. You can be conceited about your height, your weight, your complexion, your family tree, your intelligence, your degrees, your possessions, your physical strength, your heritage, your track record of service, your talents, even your spiritual gifts. And in fact, in the next chapter, he's going to start with this whole concept of don't think too highly of yourself. God needs every one of us, and no matter what your spiritual gift is, you are vitally important in the functioning of the body of Christ. You know, you might even be proud of your local church family. I mean, we've got it going on here, right? We got great fellowship. We have a lot of wonderful servants. We have a depth of spiritual wisdom here like few churches have. We have great teaching every week. We have the best potlucks, mediocre coffee, but you know, there's a lot of things that disgust God, and arrogance probably is the top of the list. To be reminded that every gift, every good thing that you have is a gift from his hand. And Paul is mentioning one of the ugliest traits that can be found among the church. that you might think that you're better than any other person because of your ethnicity. You know, this was a real problem in the early church, and it's recorded for us because I think it can be a real problem here. You remember the Jews would not have any dealings with the Gentiles. When they were plugged in, they became arrogant. For the most part, the Jews didn't want to have any dealings with the rest of the world. And Peter himself, he really struggled with that, and God came to him in the vision, and three times the Lord was trying to tell Peter, you know, what I've called clean, don't you dare call unclean. And Gentiles are to be welcome. And Peter finally admitted, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. This is a danger for us that we would come back to this understanding. There's another reason why you should not become arrogant. That is this: God is not through with the Jew. Someday, they're going to be grafted back in when they come to faith. And this is what the Old Testament prophets spoke of in Zechariah. It says, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew. They said, man, we want to come with you because you know how to worship God. You know the truth. We're coming with you. Someday, that's going to be the future. They're going to be grafted in again. If anybody is grafted in, it's going to be the Jew. That's what Zechariah talks about. In Isaiah 62, I love this passage. God says, for Zion's sake, I'm not going to keep silent about this. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like a brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. I mean, this is going to illuminate everything. It's going to be so spectacular, so noticeable that Israel is going to be restored. They're going to be my precious, precious possession. He says, I'm going to rejoice over Israel like a groom rejoices over his bride when he walks, sees her walking down the aisle. I'm going to have that kind of a relationship with her. He says, all the nations are going to see your righteousness. All the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will be the crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. This is the future for Israel. No longer will you say, man, we got benched. We've been set aside. No longer will you say that. No longer will your land be desolate. You will be called Hephzibah, I believe is the Hebrew word. My delight. You are my delight. You are my wife. For the Lord delights in you. You know, this is the future that Paul is referring to here. Last week I mentioned that in the tribulation period, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish men that will come to faith in the Messiah. They will be his emissaries. They will be protected from the attacks that might come against them, and they will go throughout the earth proclaiming the message of life found in Jesus, the Messiah. And I want you to notice here, they will be grafted back into the tree, most naturally, it says. You know, it's going to be kind of an easy thing for them. They already have the Old Testament scriptures. They already have the understanding of the temple. They already understand all of the symbolism of that. They have the knowledge of the need for atonement. They have the awareness of their sin and the need for righteousness. And suddenly their eyes are going to be open to the truth that Jesus is the sacrifice they need, and they will embrace him. C.S. Lewis said this, in a sense, the converted Jew is the only normal human being in the world. All the rest of us, from one point of view, are a special case dealt with under emergency conditions. And so this regrafting is going to come very easily in some ways. And I want you to see it's going to be a complete grafting in. It says, Paul says, I don't want you to be confused about this mystery. This is a truth that wasn't revealed until the New Testament era and the apostolic teaching, but this is just a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel is going to be saved. It will be a complete fulfillment of God's promises to the nation of his chosen people, the Jews. They will come to faith. It's going to be a complete grafting in. Now, this is a mystery. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, I think what that means is this. God has a quota in the church. And when the last Gentile comes to faith in Jesus Christ, we're out of here. We'll be caught up. We'll be raptured. And God is going to begin his sovereign program in bringing the Jewish people back to him. Now, I don't know who that last person is going to be. I don't think anyone does except the Lord. But when it happens, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel is going to be saved. It's going to be a complete salvation. Now, Zechariah talks about this. It says that during the tribulation period, there's going to be horrific destruction, and two-thirds of the population of the Jewish nation is going to be destroyed. But the one-third will be brought to a place of purification and embracing the Savior. They will enter into his kingdom. You may ask, well, will Gentiles be saved during the tribulation period? Yes, but they'll be the minority. They'll be like the few. But the masses that come to faith in Christ during that time will be Jewish people. It says here that from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. You know, to this day, in fact, when I visited Israel, we were in the temple area and I saw a fellow looked like maybe he was from North Africa, and he was carrying a poster, and I think it had John 3:16, and he was singing like the old rugged cross, and very vocal in proclaiming salvation in Jesus Christ. And he wasn't there very long, and the authorities came and dragged him off, probably sent him back home. They are not open to having people share their faith like that, to try and proselytize. And, you know, when you think of what Paul is writing here, the ones who hated him with the most aggressive, violent behavior were Jewish people. They could not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And that Gentiles could come into the kingdom of God simply by faith. They could not accept that. And so they persecuted Paul. And Paul is saying, you know what? From our perspective, they are enemies. And how does God see them? They're my beloved. These are the ones to whom he unconditionally promised his favor. Now, Paul says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And this is a most profound statement. We could do a whole series on this. But what this literally means, it means that there's no regret. He won't repent of this. He won't change his mind. And what this says is that when God gifts and when God calls, he's never going to turn away and say, you know what, I made a mistake. You're now a free agent. Hit the road. Hopefully somebody else will take you. He never, ever says that. That includes all the promises he's ever made throughout history. Now, if he could do that to the Jewish people, what would that do to us? If God could be unfaithful to his promises to them, what would that mean for us? That we wouldn't have any confidence in any of his promises to us either. But his promises are true. He will never, ever change his mind. He has not rejected the Jew, nor you. If you've come to faith in Christ, if you've been grafted in. You're on his A team. He's not gonna discard you. God will never say, you know, I think I made a mistake with that one. Now, this is most important. This means that we will inherit the kingdom of God. This means that he will answer our prayers if we ask and seek and knock. You know, I've given him many, many reasons for not wanting me. But this is my confidence, that he called me. And he won't go back on that. This is the promise throughout Scripture. I love this passage. In Isaiah 49, the Lord, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, says to the one who is despised and rejected by the nations, you know, other people might reject you, and other people might say, you're a loser. Some people might say, you call yourself a Christian? How can you? But then God says, you know what's going to happen? Kings will stand at attention when you pass by. Princes will also bow low because of the Lord, the faithful one, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. That's what God says about the Jewish people. Other people might hate them. Might say, God is through with them. No. You know, every authority on earth someday is going to recognize God's choice of them. And that's true for us. This is reaffirmed throughout the New Testament. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He's going to do it. God will never say, you know, I grafted him in, but I'm going to go get the pruning shears and I'm going to lop him off. It's not going to happen. So, none of us should think that our salvation is if we are somehow more worthy of the gift of life. Our righteousness is only because we're attached to the source of holiness. Gentiles can be easily broken off just like the Jews. We have no reason to boast of our standing with the Lord. It's by his grace. And God is not through with the Jews. He's not through with us. And finally, we have no reason to boast because we're all in the same condition. Just as you were once disobedient, and God showed his mercy, he withheld his judgment, he invited you into his family. So these also now have been disobedient. There's a lot of unbelievers out there. In order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. He's saying, you know what? These unbelieving Jewish people, as a whole, generally speaking, they're living in disobedience to the Savior. But God is going to show mercy to them, just like he showed to you and me. It's while we were sinners that Christ died for us. It's while we were enemies of God that he sent his Son to us. And it's because he is full of compassion. The book of Lamentations, it says this, God's loving kindnesses, indeed, they never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You know why they are new every morning? Because you need his compassion and mercy every day, just like me. It's only due to the fact that God is full of mercy that we have been spared from the misery due to our sin. Now, in concluding here, you need to ask yourself very seriously. You may not think of yourself as anti-Semitic or arrogant or better than other people in any way. But is there anyone that you think is unworthy of your time, your energy, or your resources? When you meet someone on the street, it may be an indication that you're not thinking right. You remember Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, consider your calling. Weren't too many wise people, not too many noble people, not too many prestigious people that God chose. But he chose the weak things. He chose the things that aren't. He chose people like you and me so that we would not boast. Is there anyone you think is beyond the grace of God, that their sin is too disgusting, that they've gone too far, that they're too enslaved in sin to drugs or alcohol, or too angry or bitter? They're miserable, such miserable people, their dogs don't even wag their tail anymore. You ever met somebody like that? Those are candidates for the mercy of God, aren't they? That's where we were all at one time. Is there anyone who really perturbs you? You know, in thinking about this, just one more illustration. My first trip to Israel, it's a long flight from New Jersey over to Tel Aviv, and I had been going nonstop, and on the way back, the plane, you know, it's small seats, and anyway, I was seated way in the back of this plane. The plane was pretty filled up, but the whole row was open, and the whole row in front of me, and I thought, this is so awesome. I'm going to be able to lay, put the armrests up. I'm going to be able to stretch out and sleep. And before the seatbelt sign said you could release, this great big Orthodox Jewish guy, I mean, he was big, big guy. He came and laid down in front of the seats in front of me. I thought, oh, there goes that plan. But I still got this row. And his daughter came and sat at the end. So I had to sit like this all the way back. And I was pretty perturbed. That was like my first interaction with Orthodox Jew, really. And I wasn't very happy. Just something like that can kind of sour you on a whole class of people, can it? Something within us that we don't think right. Are you secure in being grafted into the root of righteousness? Are you sure you're there? Do you have assurance of the gifts and calling of God in your life? This is the greatest blessing. And if you don't have this assurance, you can today by coming to the Savior. He is the root of David. He is the root of righteousness. When you come to him, when you find life in him, suddenly your life becomes fruitful and full. Father, thank you for these reminders today. We thank you for your work in the church. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal in us those areas where we might think too highly of ourselves. Lord, where we shut people out that you love. God, you someday, we're going to see this most vividly around your throne, where people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be gathered there, honoring the Lord Jesus. Father, that's your heart. May that be our heart as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.